Lord, we praise you for your good words to our heart. You send your word and you heal. We certainly, God, cannot truly live by bread alone, by what we have to offer, by what the world has to offer. We only truly live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And let us have a good allotment of that this day. May it go deep in our hearts, and let us to be wise and put into practice what we hear. Thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Pray. This is the word, the thought for 2016. Very careful not to call 2016 the year of prayer, as though we would limit it to that calendar year. But it does, and it bears witness in so many ways, the need to emphasize prayer. For this year, the Lord was working and stirring in me about November or so, and I started thinking about the next year and what the theme or thought would be to convey towards that year. And prayer was really put in my heart, and there were a whole lot of confirmations that came my way. A huge one was the movie that we saw on New Year's Eve, War Room, and you may have seen it before that. I hadn't, but it was awesome, and that was a good correlation, if you will, that I think God is putting that message out, and he's using the skills and the talents of those in his church, because that was produced by Christians, obviously, and he's speaking a message to his church that it's time to pray, and he'll use whatever means. And that movie certainly motivates prayer, does it not? How many of you have not seen War Room? Let me see who's left here. It would be in your best interest to invest that hour and 45 minutes to watch that movie. It's awesome. And then, of course, that Bible study that Madonna brought forth to me probably in October or so about the armor of God. And all of the armor of God in Ephesians 6 points towards praying. That's the last thought that Paul gives, praying in the Spirit, standing in prayer and such. And then, as we'll hear about a little bit later, God's laid it on the heart of one of our members to do something community-wide for the churches to pray. And there were other confirmations, but those were some big ones. And so let me open with an illustration here. Dr. Helen Rosevere, missionary to Zaire, told the following story. A mother at our mission station died after giving birth to a premature baby. We tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was beyond repair. So we asked the children to pray for the baby and for her sister. One of the girls responded, "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late, because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely." That afternoon, a large package arrived from England. The children watched eagerly as we opened it. Much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. Immediately, the girl who prayed so earnestly started to dig deeper, exclaiming, "If God sent that, I'm sure he sent a doll." And she was right. The Heavenly Father knew in advance of that child's sincere request, and 5 months earlier, he led a ladies' group to include both of those specific articles. The great partnership of prayer. You know, prayer is not about overcoming a reluctant God who's holding everything back and just, okay. But it's engaging God's willingness. God is already wanting to do great and mighty things and to provide resources for his children. And when the partnership comes together, you know, God, who's not bound by time. So from our perspective, this prayer goes forward at this date, but these ladies do this 5 months earlier. But God coordinating in prayer, and if we're faithful to cry out to God and to pray, then things happen in the kingdom. Things happen visibly and in the invisible realm. Now let's consider the great example of prayer in the form of Jesus Christ. And in Luke 5:15-16, our lead verse here for today's message, we see something which is so counterintuitive, something that is supernatural, that is, it goes beyond what the average human being would do. It says here in Luke 5:15, "But now even more the report about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities." But, somebody say but. Tell you what, this is one of the most significant buts of the Bible. "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." Now, from the natural perspective, how I would see it, my first impression was that Jesus is gaining traction. This is a successful ministry. Notice here again in Luke 5:15, the report is going out. You know, there's awareness, there's media, if you will. So Jesus is getting acclaim. He's becoming popular. And obviously, the popularity is drawing in crowds. It says here, in great crowds. When we look at great crowds as a success, now, I'm not necessarily saying that there's not something with numbers. I appreciated New Year's Eve. We probably had about 175 here, and it was a great crowd, and it makes you feel good when people engage. But, you know, crowds aren't everything. God's able to do much, whether it's by many or by few, and we got to be careful. David's greatest sin was when he numbered Israel and felt secure with his amount. So from one perspective, oh, there's great crowds, there's acclaim. So there's acclaim, there's momentum, and then there's even miracles. Look what it says here, 5:15. They gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So miracles are happening. The supernatural is happening. And all of these things, from the first impression, is this is good. This is growth. Obviously, God's at work. But look what Jesus does, because Jesus always sees through the first impression. He sees past the surface. He knows what's coming. He knows, in spite of the miracles, these people are going to give him up. They're going to sell him out. He knows that it's not about numbers. It's not about acclaim or popularity. So what does Jesus do? He does probably what very few others would do. What wouldn't be my first response? It says, "But he would withdraw to desolate places." That is, he left the crowds. He left what would seem like momentum. He wasn't doing the church growth thing, that's for sure, by, you know, striking while the iron's hot. But instead, he leaves all of that, and he withdraws to desolate places and prays. And you've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see that this characterizes the ministry of Jesus. And it could be said that the one who least needed prayer in human history made it his first fruit effort, made it a point to get alone with God the Father. I mean, does a perfect one really need to pray? So the one who did not really need it, did it, and made the most of it, and went away from the natural flow to just enjoy the success, enjoy the numbers. Let's take it easy, eat and drink, you know, we're doing good. Jesus could enjoy life, don't get me wrong. And there's nothing wrong with taking time to rest, but he knew overall, I have got to get away from this surface stuff, from what the natural eye sees. And I've got to get to a place, the secret place, desolate place, empty place. I got to get to that experience of connecting with my Heavenly Father. His predilection to prayer marked his earthly sojourn. And this whole concept of praying is really, in my estimation, one of the greatest proofs that one has faith. It is the first fruit of faith, if you will. In Romans 10, 9 through 10 and verse 13 here in your notes, a verse which definitely speaks of salvation and the beginning of one's walk, to me also suggests a continuation in terms of praying and exhibiting our faith. Romans 10, these are very popular verses. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Salvation starts with the agreement of the heart and the speaking forth that I need Jesus, that I'm in a desperate condition. And so someone confesses, they call out to the Lord, and thereby they are saved. And salvation is very important at a starting point, but salvation is a continual process. That is to say, we need to continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believed in my heart, and then I confess with my mouth. Well, I need to continue to believe. A believer believes continually in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, and then he or she confesses with their mouth. And part of this confession has to be prayer. As a matter of fact, one of the definitions for the word in the original language is praise, is to proclaim, is to show forth the glory of another. And so it's the first fruit of faith. That is to say, when you came into the salvation experience, you had to cry out. You had to speak forth. You had to call upon Jesus Christ. And so we're saved by confession and faith, and we continue to enjoy the benefits of salvation. And I'm not saying that we're re-saved, that you have to be saved again, saved again, saved again. But I do understand salvation as I continue to experience this deliverance, this life of God, by believing in my heart and then confessing. And so it begs the question, if you say you're a believer, if I say I'm a believer, do I make confessional? Do I call upon the Lord? Do I speak to the Lord? Or to put it simply, do I pray? And it's a very pointed question. If you don't take time to pray, if prayer is not important to you, you have to question the condition of your salvation. Are you really a believer? A believer can't help but to come to the Lord and talk to the Lord. They're thinking about the Lord and they're just calling on the Lord, and whether they're praising, whether they're confessing, whether they're praying for another person. That's a first fruit of faith. Now look at verse 13 in Romans chapter 10. It says here, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now I'm not saying that the Bible is using the language this way, but there once was a time that in our nation, probably back in the 30s or 40s, that when you called on somebody, it was like you visited them. Or maybe even more recently. We don't really use that language anymore. But it's by analogy, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who visits, who cries out, "Well, I don't want to be a crybaby. I don't want to be the one that's always bothering God." Well, God wants you to come and bother him. God wants you to draw near. He's provided this thing called the throne room of grace that you and I can enter into confidently, boldly. Why do we enter there? Because we have it all together? No, we enter there because we find help and mercy in our time of need. Why is that? Because we're always needy. There's never a time when we're sufficient of ourselves. And so the very first fruit, the first act, you know, I talked about today that you had done well to come out to the first to service. It's the first fruit, the first expression of worship to God in a week. And then this is the first Sunday of the year, so it has that effect as well. Well, prayer should be the first fruit of our faith. And very practically speaking, when you wake up, it's a good sign if you're already praying, if you're already talking to the Lord. "Man, I hope today's better than yesterday, God. Please help me. Please deliver me. God, bring me vengeance," or "just praise you, hallelujah," whatever it might be. It's a very good sign when on your waking moment, you're already conversing. You're already calling on the Lord, and he's working a work of deliverance. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, conversion was not just about escaping the lake of fire. Conversion is about communion, okay? Conversion is about conversation. Conversion is about community, communion with the Lord. This is communion in a traditional sense, and we celebrate it. But it means something much more. We commune. We have unity. Prayer is that community. I was saved so that I could have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And conversation, prayer, is the essence of that relationship. Now, our faith is best demonstrated by prayer. You know, James brings up the question in James chapter 2. He says, you know, about faith without works being dead. You show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Well, might I say that one of the greatest evidences of true faith is that I actually pray. And it's not about making it a science, not about time and the when necessarily or the how, but I'm talking to the Lord. And as we talk to the Lord, God will grow us in how we converse with him and in our prayer experience. Now, if I say I'm a believer but do not pray, that's a very strange thing, and it's something that the Lord would want to help us today. He would reprove us for that. And our neglect of him warrants great reproof. Now, how can I say I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet I don't converse with the Spirit of life? I don't converse with God, whom the Spirit is wanting to connect me with. And Jesus actually had this very reproof for a group of people that called themselves the special people of God. In Matthew 21:13, we read as Jesus was in the temple, and it's near the end of his earthly service, Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now, it's very interesting to me that at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in John chapter 2, and then at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Matthew 21:13, Jesus does a house cleansing. Two times he goes through and exhibits righteous anger. He's the only one to actually do it right. And he went through and he threw out the money changers, overturned tables. And in Matthew 21, we see very specifically that the reason was that they had turned the place of communion. They had turned the place where people were to gather, and God-fearers were to call upon the name of the Lord in union. And they had made it something that it was not to be. They had desecrated that temple, if you will. And the Holy Spirit put it on my heart that I'm a temple, and I'm called to be a house of prayer. I'm called to commune with the Lord. But what happens when I make it a den of robbers? Now, consider this word robbers here. It's very strong. To be a robber here in the original language means to plunder, to be a brigand. So think of pirates, you know, attacking a ship and either killing or subjugating the sailors and looting the boat. It's very aggressive, very assaulting. It's a form of thievery, but it's a very aggressive form of thievery. You see, I could steal and no one would know what happened. Even the owner might not know until well later, or if they've got a lot of stuff, they might not even know. And I could steal, and that's wrong. Shall not steal. But robbery amps it up. Robbery is when it's like assaulting. It's in your face. And this is what the Lord's saying to these people at this time. You have become like a den of robbers. You're aggressively assaulting the Holy Spirit. You're aggressively assaulting a good God, and you're plundering the goodness of God. You're taking what he has allowed you by means of natural means to be rich, to learn how to do marketing and promotion and stuff like that, what they had made the temple. You're taking those things, and you're making that the end. You're not connecting with the gift giver. You are a bunch of robbers. And so it begs a question for me. Have I made my relationship with God just a means to my own end? I'm not really interested in communing with God. I don't take time. This is hypotheticals. I don't take time to get alone with the Lord and to pray. I'm not interceding for others. You know, someone once said that the word pray, if you wanted to make it a little bit of a system, pray is P is praise, R is repentance, A is asking for another, and then the Y is for yourself. You know, I'm not praising God. I'm not repenting. I'm not interceding or asking for others or calling out. And instead, I just kind of use God as long as things are going good in my life and God's blessing me, and that's fine, and which he does. He's a God that gives good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. He's a God from whom all blessings flow. But if I'm just seeking what his hand has to offer but not seeking his face, you know, and eventually it's going to become a mode of robbery. I'm aggressively taking what you have. Very, very unthankful. You know, perhaps you were at holiday dinners where, you know, everybody was helping except one person. Every year, this one person, you know, everybody's doing the dishes after or helping with the prep before. And every year, this one person, you know, they're watching TV or they come late and they, you know, they eat and run. And it's kind of like, okay, we wanted them to be there because they're part of the family or they're a friend. But it's almost like robbery. They just get what they want and they go. They're not there to be a part of the larger work, if you will. And see, that's what happens when we don't pray. Prayer is a great work, and it's part of the business of the kingdom. You know, like Jesus said, ought I not to have been about my Father's business? Person of prayer. And so we come in and we just want God for the benefits. We perhaps just come to the church. We just want to consume the benefits. And that's fine. There's benefits to be had. But if that's all there is, eventually it becomes a form of robbery. It's like we're looting the thing. It's like we're leeching the thing. It's like, you know, pirates invading, taking what we want and leaving. And I don't care what happens to the rest of the sailors that are on board. But when you pray, you become intricately connected. You get the heart of God. And then your care for others increases, and you see the bigger picture. And it's not about me just eating and running and letting everybody else do the dishes, you know, but it's I come in now and I join in with God's heart and God's purposes. See, prayer is the first fruit of faith. And speaking of first fruits, what do I do? Now let's shift gears a bit here. What do I do when I'm stressed, when I'm anxious? What's my first response? Well, in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, we see another aspect of this first fruit of faith being prayer, as the disciples have been threatened by the authorities. And they were arrested, they were taken in, you're not going to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they were released, and we pick it up here in Acts 4, 23 in your notes, about midway down. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Verse 24, very important. And when they heard it, they formed a committee so that they could lobby the lawyers to press a suit against their aggressors, right? When they heard it, they all moped and complained and talked about how bad politicians are, how lawlessness reigns. When they heard it, they all got together and conspired so they could have vengeance on those that had threatened them. Well, let's look at verse 24 again. Obviously, I'm playing around here. And when they heard it, what was their first response? They lifted their voices together to God and said, oh, the one who's in control. Those chief priests aren't in control. Those elders, those powers that be, they have power on loan. They're not in control. Look what it says here. Oh, sovereign God, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and everything that is in them. See, their first response was to vent vertically. I'm dealing right now with chimney issues and learning more and more on the importance of ventilation and such, and how that's important in a spiritual sense. What's the first thing I do when I feel threatened, anxious, insecure? By the way, do you ever feel threatened, anxious, or insecure? You know, you're in the right place. All of us are subject to these things, and sometimes it's worse than others in our lives. Well, what do? Well, here's a great example. They got together, and they cried out to God. And you can read the rest of the account later, but the Bible says that the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Spirit. And it wasn't like a refilling as though the Spirit had left them and come back, but the Holy Spirit that was already there was stirred up within them, and they were encouraged. And friends, in case you haven't noticed, there are times and seasons from the spiritual vantage point that can be called very perilous. They were in a perilous time. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to be tried and afflicted. And their very city, Jerusalem, was going to be destroyed in a couple decades. Very perilous times. And I see our times as perilous times. There are times and seasons on planet Earth for certain people groups or worldwide that are very perilous. And these desperate times call for prayer. Not fear, but prayer. Genesis 4:26 gives us an example of probably what's the first perilous season in human history. Genesis 4:23, Lamech said to his wives, somebody say wives. Now this is a few generations out from Adam and Eve. When God created Adam and Eve, the first institution he made was the institution of marriage, very important. A husband and wife for life. Now we come out a few generations and that institution has basically been defiled and obliterated. Now you got this example here. He says to his wives, so things are already going downhill here. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. Now look at this boldness. Look at this confidence as he gives this speech. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge, now Cain, I believe, was like his great or great-great-grandfather. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, this is craziness. I mean, sometimes we read very fast and say, oh, okay, I guess that means something. But what it speaks of is sin doubling down. Speaks of just evil ramping up. You got the institution of marriage is just already gone perverse. And now you got bloodshed, violence with a whole lot of justification. You know, Cain was marked. And, you know, it's unreasonable. His reasoning factors have been darkened. There's spiritual darkness is so congesting the world at this time that they just think this is pretty reasonable. Somebody wounded me, and so I murdered that person. And obviously the mercy of God is for me because God had mercy on Cain, and so sevenfold that to me. That's just crazy. This is irrationality. This is what happens when sin just doubles down over generations. People get very crazy. You know, if we went back probably 50, 100 years, there was the same quality of sin in the world. It's been a fallen world since the original sin. But we might not have seen this type of irrational justification. People might have hid it if they had it. I'm certainly not, you know, I might think these things, but I'm not going to proclaim it. No more. Now we're in a day and age where every foolish justification is put out there, and sin is very brazen. It's in your face, and if you have something to say, then you're the hater. You're the one that's evil and perverse, you know, because anything goes. That's what they were dealing with at this time. It's brazen, in your face, and listen, you two wives, this is the way it is. You kill, it's even if it's just he wounded me, but I killed him, and certainly God is for me. Certainly God's mercy is going to cover me. It's like, what? Like, cross your eyes. What in the world are you talking about? And so this generation here, it was a very desperate time, very scary time. It's like the haunts of violence were abroad. And so in verse 25, we see a little ray of hope start to come in a darkening world. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, there was hope. It was a group of prayer warriors, if you will. A small group, no doubt. You see, it would be from the line of Seth that ultimately Jesus would come forth. Everybody else was so defiled, they were almost beyond remedy. And so the people began to cry, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's like the birthing of a prayer generation came forward. Why? Well, the clock was ticking down towards a flood. They didn't know a flood was coming, by the way. But when we read Genesis, we know, well, in a few chapters, this era, even though that era was 2,000 years, we read Genesis now. We read Genesis 4, we know Genesis 6 is coming, and there's a man named Noah. God's going to tell that man named Noah to build an ark, because God is going to obliterate through a violent flood. He's going to wipe out, annihilate the human race, and whoever's not on that ark will perish. See, the clock was ticking. You can make all these lame excuses all day, Lamech, and justify your sin, and the institution of marriage can be so defiled it's almost beyond recognition, but the clock's ticking, and the justice of God, the flood, is ahead. People were praying. It's not time just to put your head in the sand and to woe is me and woe, what about my children and grandchildren? See, it's time to pray. This is what God allows his righteous ones to stay and to pray. And then knowing, of course, the judgment's coming. Look at Jeremiah 33, 1 through 3. It's very similar here. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. He was in prison. He's in a perilous time himself, but he knows his whole society is in peril. Verse 2, here's what God says to the man. Thus says the Lord who made earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things which you shall not know, but you have not known. Let me go on with this. Jeremiah is a prophet. He's got the insight of God. He's got the foresight of God. He knows God. He's in a horrible situation. He was abused. He's the weeping prophet as we know it. And he's isolated. But God's still speaking to him, even though he knows the clock is ticking. Just like the clock was ticking towards a flood in the days of Lamech. He knows the clock is ticking now towards the Babylonian captivity. God will not reverse course. God had already said, I will not have mercy on this people because they filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. They were committing baby sacrifice and all sorts of violence. And so God said their punishment is imminent. But Jeremiah, call upon me. Continue to cry out. I'm going to show you a lot of things. Great and mighty things, hidden things. See, it's the privilege of the people of God, even though we know the clock is ticking. You see, right now, for us, the clock is ticking towards Armageddon. It is a countdown. The hourglass has been turned over for a while. The last few grains of sand are there. The clock is going to strike. And Armageddon is going to occur. That is, Jesus Christ is going to come and take his saints unto himself. He's going to come with his people, and he's going to violently take over this world. The clock is ticking, irrespective of how independent or strong people might feel themselves, how secure they might feel with technology and such. The clock is ticking. Marriage has been basically violated. Blood has been shed worldwide. The innocent blood cries out to God continually. And it's very clear in the book of Revelation. The clock is ticking. What must we do? We must watch and pray. This is what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 24, Luke 21. Watch and pray. Being careful, listen here, being careful not to be weighed down by the wickedness that's all about us. Being careful not to be led astray, to be deceived, to drift into coldness and to backslide. And to integrate into a world system which is falling apart at the seams, that hates God with a passion, and the clock is ticking towards its termination. We must watch and pray. And as Christians, even we at times can get weary. Even we can dry out, if you will. Even we, because of our own sin, we can wander from God. But what must we do? Well, the answer here is in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 through 14. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night, and he said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence, listen carefully here, when I send pestilence among my people. In other words, when I'm allowing difficulty to come to my people, when I'm even chastening my people, that's what he's saying here. It's not going to rain on the land of Israel. When I send locusts to devour the land, we see this in the book of Amos or Joel, that it actually happened. Or when I send pestilences, when I allow my people to get sick and weak, you know, they get dry, they get weary, even their own sins have contributed towards this. And we see this happening. It's a very difficult day for Christians. We got the world resistance, and you got the vortex of the world, if you will, like never before. The vortex of the world sucking people in so strong that what the church has to offer or what God has to offer seems almost too slow and boring by comparison. You got all that competition. And then we have our own evil hearts to contend with. And the devil is our adversary. And we give in at times. And sometimes we grow weary. We get dry. We get spiritually sick. Even churches themselves, local fellowships that perhaps once thriving and once passionate, they get dry. Where's the rain? It just seems like locusts is devouring here and there. This person's left. This person's left. This person's struggling. You know, just this deterioration, if you will. But it's not hopeless. It is hopeless for the world. If they don't join Jesus, if they didn't get on the ark, it was hopeless for them. It's hopeless for the world. But for God's people, it's not. Look at verse 14. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. God's people are always salvageable. God will restore. Look at it says, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I'll send the rain back. I'll rebuke the pestilence. I'll rebuke the devourer. I'll choose this place. I'll dwell with them once again. And brothers and sisters, God has given us this privilege to prayer. Yeah, it's a bit of work because the flesh hates it. But God's given us this privilege to draw aside, to take time to pray, to call upon the name of the Lord. God's given us gatherings that we might cry out. Like on our Wednesday nights, we gather here towards the front and we pray. And much of our church's traction is dependent on those type of corporate prayer times. That's not the only one. I know there's other prayer gatherings. But when we do that, when we cry out to the Lord together and pray, humble ourselves. See, it says, if you'll humble yourself. Pride in man makes him confident. Pride in man says, lean on the arm of the flesh, consider your own thoughts, lean on your own understanding. But if you humble yourself and say, I don't have a clue as to what to do. I am helpless, and left to myself, I'm beyond repair. So I humble myself, I call upon the name of the Lord. God brings salvation. God brings restoration. God does wonderful things. Now, very recently, and I had alluded to this earlier, God has passionately put on the heart of one of our members. You know, he sees that these are perilous times, and desperate times call for prayer. And John Cawthorn has been going about to the local churches and has put together a 40-day prayer plan where all the saints can just be synced for a season. And so I was going to have John, if you could come down, brother, and just share how the Lord has been working on you and what the plan, if you will, that we've come up with.
Well, thank you. Sometimes God uses people you don't think he would use for anything. That'd be me sometimes, you know. So I appreciate this opportunity, and this probably started before Thanksgiving with me. It's kind of like, remember Dave's light switch? When he was turning the light off and on? Well, a little light switch clicked on me. I was laying on the couch at 3 o'clock one morning, and Joyce Myers was speaking. And she said, you know, she's kind of rough and raw. And she said, you know how people ask me to pray for everybody in Washington, D.C. or pray for their church? She said, you know what I tell them? I tell them revival starts here. So that was my first light switch. Revival starts with us. And then I heard about a town in Illinois that had prayed for 40 days, praising God, praying for salvation for people, and it actually turned their town around. Now, who would have thought anything good would come out of Illinois? I don't even stop for gas in Illinois. So, unlikely source. So, in a day or two then, Brenda was reading to me in our devotional time in Judges chapter 6 about Gideon. And basically, Gideon's father had got into Baal worship. It got clear offline. You know, we can do that too. Our churches can get that way here. We can get out of sync with God. And so Gideon destroyed the idols that his father, Joash, had. And they wanted to kill Gideon then. And his father basically said after that, that let Baal take care of that if he has any power. But Baal didn't have any power. So Gideon basically said, how did we get here? And probably when I drive through our community for the last few years, I mean, I'm not sure we're being uplifted. And I think we need prayer. And I think we need to seek the Lord that he might pour out his blessings upon us. And therefore, my conclusion was, I think sometimes we're called to do things, and I think sometimes we choose to do things. So I chose to pick God's way rather than man's way. And man's way, when we think about the news media today and everything that's going on around us in this world, man's way would be, well, let's pass another tax and then we'll fix this problem. No, let's seek God with prayer and seek his help, and have that door open from heaven, and let his love flow out upon our community. So that's kind of where I am. I've contacted about 90% of the churches in this community. Haven't found anybody that's against prayer, but let's pray for follow-through. So we're going to ask you to pray for 40 days starting January 17th. For our community, your families, for pastor. And I know we do this, but when a community seeks God in uniting together, something special happens. So I've asked Debbie to be our leader here, and she has bathed us in prayer already. I mean to tell you, when you ask somebody around here to do something, it happens. Probably after watching the movie New Year's Eve, War Room, that might have been actually the spark that got me started, because we watched that thing about 3 or 4 times. And it's actually a pretty... I thought you were really touched by it. I mean, it really, really something special. So there are things out there. God's knocking on our door every day. Let's let him in. Thank you.
And so what we're going to do come before January 17th is we're going to have a half sheet that we'll have in the bulletin or have out there, and just you take these and starting January 17th, coordinated hopefully with other saints locally, we'll be praying as a church community and crying out to God for six or seven things that God's able to definitely do if we cry out together. Thanks, John. Awesome. And so that's the simplicity of it. Let this year be saturated with prayer. If you and I have been given to things that really don't matter, we have idle time perhaps, or we're busy, you know, chasing the dollar, but we're not busy seeking God. You know, let's let the Lord make those alterations in our heart. Only the Holy Spirit can show you that you can forego this, you can add this, you can wake up a little bit earlier, you can go without a meal every so often and fast and pray a lunch or whatever the Lord would lead you. Let this year be saturated with prayer and watch and see the great things God does. Why don't we stand together? Oh, Lord God, I call out today upon you, and I ask on the behalf of those that may not know you as Savior. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd show them their perilous state. Show them the danger that they're in not knowing you as a loving Father. And show them your love, that you so loved the world that you sent your Son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. And I pray that they would cry out after you and be saved today. Thank you, Jesus. You want to come down and just agree, I want to commit. I would like 2016. If the Lord gives us 2017, I'd like to be able to look back and say, you know, I did engage in prayer. It was a year that it was saturated with prayer. You want to just pray with me for that? I'll pray for you. Why don't you come on down? We'll agree together.